Testament. Some of you may need to look at a table of contents to find it. And but 2 Chronicles chapter 14, would you please turn to that? David Reagan is the head of a ministry, friend of Pat Marshley Lickenhoger, of the Lamb and Lion Ministries in Dallas. They publish a periodical, and in the most recent periodical called The Lamplighter, he gave the history of the coinage of the phrase, the perfect storm. The phrase was coined by meteorologists in 1991. When there was a huge cold front that moved in from the northwest over the North Atlantic toward Nova Scotia. At the very same time, a major cyclone moved in from the northeast over that same body of water, and those two storms converged. Together they moved south, and they collided with a hurricane called Grace, and they produced what then was called the perfect storm. The waves were 100 feet high. That's at least three times as high as the ceiling of this room, if you can imagine that. There was a small fisherman's boat that was caught in that storm with six fishermen on it, and they all perished. It prompted the writing of a book entitled The Perfect Storm, which in turn prompted the movie The Perfect Storm. Reagan points out, and it is true, that we are living in a perfect storm in the United States of America. The gathering of that storm really began many years ago when the political parties became more and more intense, hateful of one another. But it escalated in a great measure 4 years ago when President Trump assumed office, and he came out with both barrels blasting. And while many of us might embrace the platform and the decisions that have been made and the accomplishments that have been made, the personal attacks of people that have been both rude and crude has only further alienated the other side, but they're no less guilty, for they throw it back as quickly as they get it. It came to a head in my own mind when I watched the State of the Union last January, and I saw the Speaker of the House rip up the State of the Union message in front of the national audience. And in the midst of that same time period, there was baseless impeachment grounds laid out for the impeachment of the president. And you have the first element of a perfect storm. And now there are personal attacks, one against another, that are both rude and crude. And we were all embarrassed, as our leaders should have embarrassed, in the debate that took place on the screen a week and a half ago. But there's a second element in that perfect storm. COVID-19 hit in mid-March, and suddenly lockdown in the entire country. Businesses were shut down. Many of them declared bankruptcy. Millions of people lost their work, and the economy still hangs in a balance today. We don't know what it's going to do. It's been propped up by artificial means, by the printing of money. We don't know if inflation is going to hit, superinflation is going to hit. We really don't know. But the economic of the uncertainty of the country becomes the second element in a perfect storm. And then there's the third element. A black man is pinned down in the streets of Minneapolis by a white cop, and he is killed mercilessly. And that film is shown to the national audiences, and riots erupt across the land, and you have the third element of a perfect storm, and we are in the midst of that right now. And none of us knows what's going to happen. None of us knows the turnout of the election. No matter who is elected, it's going to be a mess on either side. If Trump is reelected, there's going to be riots and protests across the nation. We can count on it. And if the Democratic side is elected, we're going to see much of the labor that we've had to produce the right to life against abortion is going to be pushed back. Borders are likely going to be open, and illegal aliens come in, along with them the criminals. The Second Amendment rights are going to be threatened. To declare homosexuality a sin publicly is going to be described as hate speech, and it can be prosecuted. And that's what will happen. It will be a mess. And so America is in a sad state of affairs right now. And we have to ask the question, is there any hope? Several weeks ago, I listened to a message from Joel Rosenberg, Jewish American, American Jew, lives now in Israel, preaching from a venue in South Dakota, and he asked the question, are we in a Jonah moment or a Nahum moment? And if you're familiar with those two Old Testament prophets, you are familiar with the fact that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach to a wicked city that they were called on to repent, and they repented of their sin, and judgment of God was delayed and stayed. But 100 years later, Nahum was sent to that same city to declare judgment to those people if they did not repent, and this time they did not repent. And within years after his preaching, judgment fell upon that nation. And so he asked the question, are we in a Jonah moment where repentance may come and God delay his judgment, or a Nahum moment? We don't really know, but we know that there's only one hope for the judgment of God to be delayed, and that is repentance. Repentance of God's people. You see, the issues in our land are really not political. They're not racial. The issues in our land are spiritual. When a nation legalizes abortion and 60 million babies die, that is a spiritual issue. When the colors over the White House are not the red, white, and blue, but the colors of the rainbow are shined upon the White House, declaring same-sex marriage good and legal, that is a spiritual issue. When our nation floods the world with movies that are blasphemous and violent and immoral, it is a spiritual issue. When our country is the major producer of the pornography that goes around the world, it is a spiritual issue in the United States of America, of which you and I are very much a part. Romans tells us that there are really four stages to that bring a nation to the point of judgment. Number one, they do not honor God as God nor glorify God as God. It comes at a time when a nation is in prosperity. God has blessed the nation, but instead of thanking God and glorifying God, they choose to become immoral. And we move into the second stage, and God gives the nation over to immorality. That took place in 1963 when the nation removed prayer from the public school, and the decade of the 60s became the decade of free sex, along with all the drugs and alcohol that came with it at that period of time during the Vietnam War days. And that immorality deepened and deepened in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, so that young people today do not even know that it is a moral sin to live together outside of marriage and to sleep with a boyfriend or girlfriend when you're not married together. They don't regard it. And we moved into the second deep stage, and then you move into the third. And that's when homosexuality, men line with men and women with women, and we moved into that stage in the last decade. But the final stage, the bottom stage, is when every sort of vice is practiced in a nation. And if you read Romans chapter 1 and you read the whole story, you will see that our nation has descended from 1 to 2 to 3, and now we are at the bottom rung of the ladder. We are a nation that has been given over to God for judgment, and a nation that is weak from within, and we are open fodder for whatever foreign people might do to us, or we will self-destruct from the inside, which we are in process of doing. And so the question becomes, where does the fault lie? Well, the fault lies. Now listen carefully, this is not fun to preach, but the fault lies in the church. When evangelical believers begin to attack the inerrancy and the inspiration of the truth of God's word and no longer embrace that, there's a problem in the church. When the evangelicals begin to say that God loves everybody and love wins, in the words of Rob Bell, and everybody's going to heaven and universalism, you've got a problem in the church. These statistics, just from this week, from a survey just published, 44% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is ambiguous about abortion. 40% do not believe that human life is sacred. 52% of evangelical churchgoers believe there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. 75% that think that people are basically good. The largest churches are the health and wealth churches in this country because they do not preach on sin. They simply promise health and wealth. Addiction has become such a common element that it's represented in every church service. And we have to ask the question, why are not people storming the doors of ministry like Regen to become delivered from their addiction, whether it's to alcohol or to drugs or to sex or whatever it might be? That indicates there's a problem in the church, and they stay away in large numbers. Church attendance becomes optional. If a coach calls a game on Sunday morning, parents don't even think twice about skipping church and going to the game, and that's just the course of the matter. And when that becomes a repeated thing week after week after week, you're teaching your kids a lesson that you don't want them to learn, and that their sports are more important than God. We need revival. But listen carefully, revival is not something that takes place out there in America. Revival is something that happens in the church. On your bulletin cover, you have a picture of the United States and a faint image of the church. And with the words, in need of revival, it's the church that needs revival. What you call needing to happen out there is an awakening. But before there can be awakening among unbelievers, there must be a revival among believers. And it's easy to point the finger at everyone else, but you and I must examine our hearts to look at what needs to take place in our lives to make sure we are walking with Jesus Christ and don't need the in-your-face message of revival in our own hearts. And so for the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear messages on revival built on four kings of Israel, each of whom instituted a reformation in Israel. Now, a reformation and a revival are not the same thing. A reformation comes by order of the king down. A revival is what God does among God's people as he convicts them of sin. But we see in the reformation of these four kings the elements that are necessary for revival. In the nation of Israel, there were 20 kings that reigned in the north. The 10 tribes of the north called Israel, not one good king. They only survived for 200 years. In the south, there were likewise 20 kings, but there were 8 good kings among the 20. And so the length of the history of the nation extended for another 150 years. But among those 8 good, there were 4 that were reformers. And in these 4, we look for the elements of revival. The first of them was a king by the name of Asa. Great-grandson of Solomon, grandson of Rehoboam, son of Abijah, the first good king. And Solomon had steeped the nation in idolatry, and now we come to a king who wants to reform the nation. And we're going to look at 3 important truths regarding what Asa did to bring reformation to the nation, and in those 3 elements, we see the elements that are necessary for revival. Now, Asa's life can be divided up into 2 parts. First of all, the first 35 years where Asa was a good king, and then the last 6 where he backslid. But there were 4 major events in his life. First of all, there was the first element of reformation, and then there was a war which he ran. And then a second reformation or revival, and then another war. So there is reformation, war. Those are the 4 elements of his life. You can read the whole story in your Bibles this afternoon. I'd encourage you to do so because we need to go to the principles that arise from those elements. And the first principle of revival is this. We must determine our idols in our own lives and destroy them. We must identify our idols and we must crucify them within our own lives. Notice what Asa did, the first thing that he did when he became king. Verse 2 of chapter 14. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. The high places were places where the Canaanites worshiped their gods. God had said there was to be one central place of worship. That was in Jerusalem. And so he tore down the idols, he tore down the high places, he tore down the sacred pillars which were associated with the idolatry and the promiscuity that accompanied the idolatry of the Canaanites. Asa rid the land of idolatry. Verse 5, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And consequently, the kingdom was at peace. It was quiet under him. He removed the idolatry. If you move ahead to chapter 15, verse 8, there's a war between what we just read and what we're about to read right now, and there's a second revival that takes place. This revival not only in Judah, but extending north into Israel. Verse 8, and when Asa heard the words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. He restored Israel to its proper place, worship to its proper place in Israel. And then the final thing that he did in removing idolatry, verse 16 of the same chapter. Also, Asa removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene or horrid image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it in the brook Kidron. His own mother was an idolater. And so he removed his mother from her queen mother status, and he took the idol of Asherah. It was a goddess of fertility. It was made from the evergreen tree because it produced grain year around. And it was associated with promiscuity. And he took that, he crushed it, he burned it in the valley of Kidron. He obliterated idolatry from the nation of Israel. And if you and I are going to be revived, we must identify and crucify our idols. And you might say, well, I don't worship and bow down to an idol of wood or stone. No, we don't. I've been around people who do. I remember the eerie feeling of demonic presence and watching a man bow before an idol in China when my son was a missionary there. But we have our own idols. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel wrote in his book. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? No. The problem was that the people set up idols in their hearts. And that's where you and I must identify and crucify our idols. What are those idols we set up in our heart? Well, for some of us, it's money. We worry about whether we're going to have enough. We're never satisfied with what we have. We always want something more. We are never content. We want something new. We want something better. We want something bigger. We worry whether our retirement's going to be enough. We watch the market. If our money's in the market, and we wonder if should we pull it out or should we keep it in. And we think about it and we worry about it because our security is not in God. It's in our money. And we bow down before mammon. Now, no one thinks that they're guilty of it, and yet that's the first thing that we think about. The thing that we worry most about, and we want more. Andrew Carnegie, who made his money in the steel industry, said this: man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. And yet he was guilty of it himself. He built 12,000 libraries in America, but his worker said, I wish he would have given some of that money to pay us a fair wage. Because they had to work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. They were given one day off every 2 weeks, but they had to work a 24-hour shift before they got a day off. And he amassed his money at their expense. Most of them died in their 40s because of disease or accidents in the steel mills. And they lived in squalid conditions. And if you think a lot about money and you're worried about money, and that's where your concentration is, examine the idol potentially in your own heart. It can be family. Abraham was in danger of loving his son so much that God wanted to test his love for God, and so God told him to sacrifice. And when you and I listen more to our kids and what they want than we do to the truth of God's word, and we make choices with them over what is right, we are worshiping our families. My son called me yesterday and he said, "Dad, would you tell my daughter that you made me memorize scripture when I grew up? She doesn't believe me." And so she got on the phone, and I could tell she was upset. She said, "It's too hard." She's smart as a whip. No, it's, sweetheart, it's not too hard. The easiest thing would be for him to say, "Okay, if you don't want to do it, I'm not going to make you do it." I see parents letting their children decide when they're going to go to church or where they're going to go to church. It's choosing family. It's making an idol of the family. It's letting kids make choices that at the time when they're not ready to make choices. Oh, there's times. I probably made too many choices for my kids, to be honest. But some don't make enough choices for their kids. It can be love. That can be an idol. And so a young girl or a woman sells her purity to her boyfriend for his love. And so we have people coming to church that are not married, living together. They don't know the absolute truth that that is sin, and they're selling themselves for love, hoping that he'll ask the question, "Will you marry me?" But he somehow never does. How do you discern what your idols are? Well, you have to ask what you dream about, what you worry about, what frustrates you, what makes your heart sink when you hear some news about somebody else. And you cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me, O Lord, what my idols are." I went to Regeneration a year and a half ago to discover I didn't have a pornography problem. I didn't have alcohol problem. I didn't have a drug problem, but I wanted to know what my blind spots were. I knew I'd had a problem with anger. I knew I had a problem with insecurity, but I had pretty much over the years managed my anger and learned to manage it. I had dealt with my insecurities to some extent, but I wanted to know my blind spots. And I realized in the course of time that I grew up in a culture where if you wanted to be somebody growing up, you had to get good grades. You had to be in the honor roll because your name got posted on the honor roll on the school wall and everybody knew it. If you wanted to be somebody, you had to make the honor roll. Or you had to be a good athlete. The athletes were the ones that got the letter jackets and everybody looked up to. And if you didn't have to make that high honor roll or the top of the thing, or you weren't an athlete, you were kind of looked down on in school. And you looked on with jealousy. I grew up in basketball world. You only play football up there for 8 weeks. It's too cold. This is football country. There it was basketball country. The gymnasiums are packed out on Tuesday night and Friday night, packed out. We had a great program. We went to district and regionals and state almost every year. And oh, how I wanted to be one of those guys on that team. I wanted to be somebody. And I realized I carried that into life and carried that on into ministry. And so and even leading a church or preaching a sermon and having people want to hear the sermon can be idolatry. And so when a father comes into my office and says, "I would like to have you baptize my own son. Would that be okay?" And I thought, "No, I do the baptism. I'm the pastor." That's what I thought initially, knee jerk. I didn't say it. But I thought about it, and I realized it's time to take a step down. That's pride. And when Dean said, "You know, I like being at Cleburne Bible Church, and I'd kind of like to move on and get a pulpit of my own unless I can share the pulpit," that's my pulpit. But no, that's the right thing to do. And I began to realize that my issue with my anger and my issue with my insecurity had another issue beneath it all. Here's what I wrote at a Regeneration graduation a year ago. "I have often felt unaccepted, insignificant, unattractive. I have lived much of my existence being intimidated by others. I was insecure in relationships, fearing meeting new people or being around the popular people. I even carried those feelings into ministry. Often I have asked myself, what's wrong with me? And as I sought to minister to others, but I felt I had little impact. I compared myself with others and usually came up short in my own mind. And then I realized that insecurity was not my issue, nor was anger, defensiveness, or the other many blind spots. I had one huge issue, and all the other issues were simply a microcosm of the large one, and that issue was pride. It was evidence in my desire for respect, the desire to be somebody. The anger and defensiveness were simply the result of pride. There were many other resultant behaviors: control, self-reliance, workaholism, criticism, complaint, and I could name more. But it is pride with which I have to deal. I began to realize I had to slay the idol of myself, and my worth is not connected to my performance or what I do. And you know what? You don't slay the idols once and for all. You slay them, and then they come back up, and you slay them again. You crucify them again, and you lay them at the cross. That's what happened in this story. Idolatry was removed. Then there's a war, a second major movement of idolatry in the life of Asa, to teach us that idols are not once and for all delivered from. Second major truth: we have to determine our idols and destroy them, but we must seek God and be found by Him. We must draw near unto Him, and then He will draw near unto us. Notice what happens back in 2 Chronicles 14, these words. Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. You seek God by observing the law and the commandment. Chapter 15, a prophet by the name of Oded comes out to Asa. Notice what happens in verse 2. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Verse 12, after hearing the word, we read that Asa and the people entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart. Chapter 16, verse 9, you can underline this one if you mark in your Bibles. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, because you, from now on, you shall have wars. And we'll look at what Asa did in a moment. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro for those whose heart is loyal and they seek God. You see, when you remove an idol, you have to fill it with something else. You have to fill it with Jesus Christ and the presence of the Lord. You well know the story in the New Testament that Jesus told about the demon that left and left the house empty, and seven more demons came back because it was just simply swept clean. You have to fill it with something else. You have to fill it with Jesus, and you do that by seeking Him. You see, revival is not simply a matter of our habits, it's a matter of our heart. That's why Hebrews says those who walk by faith must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that involves the spiritual disciplines, my friends. You cannot seek God unless you are daily, regularly engaging in the disciplines of prayer and the reading of the Word of God. We do a lot of marriage ministry. Been involved with it for years. We needed it. We still do. Try to help others. I've learned two important things about marriage, good marriage. You have to have good communication. You have to be able to resolve conflict well. If you get those two elements, you're on your way. Same thing is true in our relationship with God. If you want to have a walk with God that is close, you got to communicate, and He's got to communicate. In a good marriage, you tell your spouse your relational needs. You tell your spouse your expectations. If you don't tell them, they don't know. And so you get dissatisfied because they don't know. So you tell them about them. And then they listen to what you shared. And they respond to what you shared. And in like manner, they share with you their needs. And you listen to what they say. And you respond and you try to meet those needs and expectations. Same is true in our relationship with God. We communicate with Him our needs, and then He responds to us. And mark my words, He has no problem responding to you when you voice your needs to Him. Trouble is, we don't voice them because we don't take time to the best part of our day, whether it's early morning or late night, we don't take the time to really get serious and really talk to the Lord. Everything is on the fly as we drive, as we go. We pray in that way, but we don't really get alone with God. And in that time, then we listen for His voice, and where does He speak? He speaks through this, and we take a passage, and we think about it, and we read it, and we read it, and we read it, and we meditate upon it, and we all of a sudden, God begins to grab our hearts with that truth, and we hear Him, and then we respond to Him. And in the midst of that, there's conflict because we sin, and we have to confess our sin, and then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. You cannot do it, seek God apart from those elements. Every day, I wake up in the morning and I read a psalm. It's my practice. And I reread that psalm and I reread that psalm. And it begins to speak to me. And once I've heard from God in that psalm, I often will hit my knees and say, God, help me today to love You with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I don't know what it is about praying that simple prayer, but there is something that happens within me where I sense the presence of God and the love of God in my own heart by telling Him I want His help to love Him. But to the third factor in Asa's life, he not only sought God and consequently was found by Him, he relied on God's enablement and not on human effort. He teaches us that we have to rely on divine power and not on human strength, because no sooner did he remove the idols from the land that the text tells us that he entered into a war. The Ethiopians attacked him from the south, moved up into Israel, into the southern part of Judah. They had an army that outnumbered Asa's army almost 2-1. They had 1 million men. Asa only had 580,000 men. They had chariots, the equivalent of a modern-day tank. Asa had none of that. And notice what happens when we, in verse 10 of chapter 14, Asa went out against the Ethiopians, the king, and they set the troops in battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing for You to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on You, and in Your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, You are our God, and do not let man prevail against us. And they won a resounding victory. And so Asa removes the idols, he engages the war. Engaging the war, he not only has sought God, but now he's called upon God, he's relied upon Him, and they get a victory. And then there's a second movement where idols are further removed in Judah and all the way up into Israel. And those three events are the telltale events of the first 35 years of his life. But then the last six, Asa fails and he backslides. For the nation of Israel goes to war against him. We read in chapter 16 that the nation of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah. Verse 1. Notice what happens in verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He took God's money out of the temple, and notice what he did with it. He sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. And he said, would you be my help? And Ben-Hadad said, yes, he would. And so together they went against Israel, their sister kingdom to the north. And instead of relying on God, like he had done the first time, Asa relied on human strength. Verse 7, and at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. And so Asa is chided for relying on human strength. First failure, but there's a second one. Verse 12, we read these words. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. You see, if we're going to live out the Christian life and have revival within our own hearts, it depends upon us walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul declared in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this bondage? I thank God that it is through Jesus Christ my Lord." Therefore, he says in chapter 8, there is no more condemnation. It should probably be translated, there is no more servitude to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I need the Holy Spirit to enable us to be revived and live out the Christian life. In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Those who walk by this flesh do the things of the flesh. Those who walk by the Holy Spirit are able to overcome the works of the flesh, making clear in Romans and in Galatians. And so we begin each day remembering that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's where it starts. It's hitting your knees and saying, oh God, today I don't have it within me. I don't have the strength. I come to you as one who is poor in spirit every single day, and I need your help. I need you to do it. I need you to work within me. There are some mornings, man, I am so tired and weary of the journey. And when I think about what's ahead in me that day, I think, man, I'm getting old. I'm just tired. And some of this stuff, every one of us has to deal with. And then I remember the words, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I said, Lord, I need some of that strength today. And you know what? You pray that on the basis of God's word, and it almost seemed like instantaneously there's a new vigor and there's energy, and all of a sudden the mind clears and you head into the day ready to do it again because God is our strength. I've been in a lot of airports around the world, and in those airports many times you have to make connections, and there's a long distance between the connecting points. You know what I welcome when I'm in those airports? It's those walking escalators. You know, they're flat and you can walk on them and then they carry you, and so you go twice as fast as you would if you just walked it on your own. That's a picture of the Christian life. We walk, but the Holy Spirit carries us as we walk, and we need him to do that. And so I study for a message and I say, God, I need to hear your voice in the word. Open it to me. I cannot read the Bible apart from him. And then I get lots of data on a sheet of paper, and like Wednesday this week, Lord, none of this is organized in my head. I need you to help me to organize it so it's presentable to the people. And God gives organization. Now, it may not seem like that to you, but it's organized to me. And then you have to give counsel to somebody and say, God, I need wisdom. You're shooting it up in a skygram as you're talking to him. God, all right, now give me the words to say. And then you get in a predicament when you're in traffic and somebody's tailgating you because they want you to go faster. And you want to tap their brakes. God, I need help to respond to that person in a godly way. And then you get somebody that's got a handicap sign on their license plate and they're going 10 miles an hour and you want to go 30. And you don't tailgate them. It's what God does. Revival, remove the idols, seek God, and depend on him. We need revival in the church in America, but we need revival in our own hearts. That's where it starts. But it's part of the longing for revival in America, and that God might just give us one more season of his grace before judgment will ultimately come, the final judgments. We pray for America. And weeks ago, we asked you to set your phone to 6 o'clock every single day and pray for America. Now, I don't know how many of you have done that, but if you haven't been doing it, would you please do it? And if you can't do it at 6, do it at 9 at night. We don't care about the hour so much as the time. And every single day, would you pray for America, and would you pray for revival in your own heart? You're going to hear 3 more messages on revival. Kevin next week, Dean the week after. I'll come back with the last one. We'll have a concert of prayer on the last Sunday before the election, as we hear an abbreviated final message on the greatest King of all. And then we'll pray together, recognizing that God alone is our help. Would you go to your knees and pray for America? And as you do, pray for your own revival. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today poor in spirit, unable in our own strength. But we come to you today thankful for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sin. And we pray, Heavenly Father, today that as we remember the cross and the payment you made for sin, we remember how much you hate sin and idolatry and you long to be our God. But you loved us so much that you were willing to send your Son to pay for that sin. Create joy in our hearts as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to ask you to move as quickly as you can to a